Hallelujah. Shine on the world like bright stars. You're offering it the word of life. Hallelujah. The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Matthew. The disciples came up to Jesus with a question. Who is of greater importance in the kingdom of God? He called a little child over and stood at him in their midst and said, I assure you, unless you change and become like little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of God. Whoever makes himself lowly, becoming like this child, is of greatest importance in that heavenly kingdom. This is the gospel of the Lord. Now, on the Feast of the Little Flower, I think there's only one thing to talk about, and that is a little flower. The very name that the church has given her, the little flower, and her own name and religion, Teresa of the Child Jesus, and the gospel we've just read tells us the single most startling virtue of the little flower was her phenomenal humility. She was, by all accounts, a precocious child, extraordinarily intelligent. Her humility, therefore, was first of all the humility of a deep, simple, childlike faith, seeing everything in her life, and the word is everything, as coming from a loving God. Misunderstanding, criticism, and even the physical pain. She need not have died at the early age she did, but she patiently accepted her suffering without complaining and died, as we know, very young. The humility of faith. It is also the humility which saw God's hand in everything, not only in her life, but in the life of others. If there is one saint that had no illusion, that there is no such thing as chance in the world, nothing ever happens. Nothing ever happens. There's no such thing as chance. Everything. The weather outside, the treatment of others towards her, everything was God showing his love for her. But it was especially and mysteriously the humility that saw herself hidden in a Carmelite convent, unknown until after her death to the rest of the world. She saw herself, and she used the term, as the heart of the world, as those who love God are loved by him. So the more deeply we love God, the more he loves us. That comparative degree needs to be etched in bronze. And the price of loving God, if there is one thing she teaches us, the price of loving God is suffering out of love for God. Believing that the most certain, the most effective, the most productive, and the most pleasing way we can love God is to suffer from Him, for Him, with Him, like Him. It's over 50 years since I first read A Life of the Little Flower. All I can tell you, she has deeply shaped my life. And the key is to know that two words belong together, two monosyllables, pain and love. Saint Teresa of the Child Jesus, obtain for us something of your profound understanding of the meaning of love. That love is shown not mainly in sentiments or emotions or even in words or even in deeds. Love is mainly shown, obtained for us, the hardest lesson we have to learn in life. Love is mainly shown in our patient, smiling, uncomplaining, embracing of pain in our lives. Saint Therese of the Child Jesus, patroness, along with Saint Francis Xavier, of the missions of the Catholic Church, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hallelujah. Bless the Lord, all you His angels, His ministers who do His will. Hallelujah. The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Matthew. The disciples came up to Jesus with a question. Who is greatest importance in the kingdom of God? He called a little child over and stood him in their midst and said, I assure you, unless you change and become like little children, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Whoever makes himself lowly, becoming like this child, is of greatest importance in that heavenly kingdom. Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. See that you never despise one of these little ones. I assure you, their angels in heaven constantly behold my heavenly Father's face. This is the gospel of the Lord. The Feast of the Guardian Angels is an annual reminder to all of us and how we need this, how we need this, that the visible world of human beings is not the only world of intelligent persons whom God created. God created two worlds of intelligent, rational, volitional creatures, the angelic and the human. The angelic world really exists. We especially, we who are so tied in, things we can touch, taste, see with our bodily eyes and feel. By comparison, between the material and the spiritual world, just think of the last wake that you've attended. Person you may have known and loved, member of your own family, lay there, the body, dead. There's all the difference, and what a difference, between the material and the spiritual, as there is between a corpse and a living human being. Our material part, the three D's I keep repeating, they'll die, decay, that means rot. Or in the words of Martha, remember to Jesus, stink. That's the material world. And all the stench in the world, and there's plenty of it, nauseating to the human nostrils, is a constant reminder by God. In my name, he tells us, will you please wake up? Wake up. The real, real world is the world of the Spirit. The angels then are very real. As real as our souls are real. Each angel is an individual person. Our faith tells us that's what today's feast is all about. That each one of us has his and her own personal guiding and guardian spirit. And the first function of what we commonly and correctly call the guardian angels is not to guard us. That is one of their responsibilities. Their principal duty is to guide us. The stupid minds, I've taught too many intelligent people not to know, human beings, and I have to say this, and often the more educated they are, the more stupid they are. I mean it. The most dangerous people on earth are the PhD ignoramuses. I know enough of them. To guide us, to enlighten us in God's ordinary providence, he uses other persons to lead us to our heavenly destiny, and other angelic persons. Each angel is an individual person, and human persons. The most important message I wish to leave with you in this morning's homily is to try to be conscious every day, and we may have to make ourselves conscious of the fact that each one of us, and just for the record, the angels don't sleep, we do. They guide us and they guard us, certainly from the moment of our birth, and most probably from the moment of conception, daily too. Not just, and we'll recite the prayer to the guardian angel before this homily is over. Not just the next time you go to confession. If you haven't said your prayer to the guardian angel, confess it. But choose your confessor. Because some, as you know, how well I know, need help themselves. But talk to him. He's real. Follow his advice. How do I know when the angel is guiding me? Ignatius Normius, two conditions. If I want to do God's will, condition number one. Secondly, and whatever thoughts, plans, or memories bring me peace, they are from God through his angels. The first message on Christmas morning, remember, to the shepherds, by the angels who appeared to them, peace peace, and there was only one correct translation, peace on earth to men of goodwill. Let's say the prayer to the guardian angel together. Angel of God, my guardian dear, to whom his love commits me here, ever this day be at my side, to light and guard, to rule and guide. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hallelujah. I hope in the Lord, I trust in His Word. Hallelujah. The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Luke. On one occasion, a lawyer stood up to pose to Jesus this problem. Teacher, what must I do to inherit everlasting life? Jesus answered him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? He replied, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you shall live. But because he wished to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, there was a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, who fell in with robbers. They stripped him, beat him, and then went off, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road. He saw him, but continued on. Likewise, there was a Levite who came the same way. He saw him and went on. But a Samaritan who was journeying along came on him and was moved to pity at the sight. He approached him and dressed his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. He then hoisted him on his own beast and brought him to an inn, where he cared for him. The next day, he took out 2 silver pieces and gave them to the innkeeper with the request, look after him, and if there is any further expense, I will repay you on my way back. Which of these 3, in your opinion, was neighbor to the man who fell in with the robbers? The answer came, the one who treated him with compassion. Jesus said to him, then go and do the same. This is the gospel of the Lord. This is undoubtedly one of the great short stories of all time, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And as often as we meditate on the parable, we can stern learn, especially for our own personal practical lives. The story begins with a lawyer asking Jesus, what should he do to be saved? And Christ tells him to love God with his whole heart and mind, and then one's neighbor as oneself. The lawyer, we are told, wanting to justify himself, asked, and who is my neighbor? And then the parable. What the parable brings out is 2 things. It first of all brings out the fact that since God laid down 2 commandments by which we should be saved, the love of God and the love of my neighbor, Christ then inspired, we may say, they allow you to ask, but who is my neighbor? In other words, it is one thing to know in general what is God's will here, that I am to love both God and my neighbor. It is something else to specifically identify God's will, and even more specifically, who is my neighbor. It's one thing to say, I must love God and love my neighbor as myself. No question who is God, but who is my neighbor? And consequently, Christ's parable is an explanation of who is this neighbor of mine, whom, if I love, I will be saved. And then Jesus, in effect, describes who neighbor is, but on Christ's own terms. He tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. Note the circumstances. A Jew falls in among robbers, beat him, strip him of everything he's got, and then leave him along the road, half dead. Surely the man deserved compassion. But what happened? Not just an ordinary Jew, but one of the priestly caste comes along, sees a poor fellow lying in the road, does nothing. A Levite, another. Now the odds are that the two Jews who saw this beaten man alongside of the road would not have immediately recognized him as a Jew. But, nevertheless, he leaned over, took care of the man, and went out of his way. And it turned out that the man in the road was a Jew, and his own fellow Jews did not take care of him, but a Samaritan, who on principle was supposed to be an enemy of the Jewish people. This Samaritan helps this Jew. Goes to great lengths. And then back to the lawyer in Jesus. Among these three, the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan, who was neighbor? Well, obviously, the Samaritan. Then Jesus told him, told the lawyer, and you do the same. As we know, these two commandments, loving God with our whole heart, mind, and soul, is the first and basic commandment. Loving one's neighbor is the second commandment, but they are closely related. The one conditions the other. If we really love God, we shall love our neighbor. And as the parable brings out, it is a perfect stranger. And the Samaritan went to great trouble, expense, to take care of this poor, bedraggled Jew lying in the gutter. The lessons for us are obvious. In other words, every day, not even just once a day, sometimes might be a good idea to count the number of times in a given day that we are mysteriously called upon to practice an act of charity towards some unexpected person in need. But it's not unexpected. God plans it this way. The moral being, we should always be ready to help others in need and not be asked by them, or not only people that we know, perfect strangers, and go really out of our way to do things for others whom, and this is the key, God wants us, this is the law, God wants us to show our love for Him by going out of our way to practice charity towards others. God is God, has no needs. Yet, we are to love Him. How? By meeting the needs of others. And the secrets I've been telling people over the years, every day, ask myself two questions. What opportunities came my way during the day for being a good Samaritan? And secondly, where have I failed? And it's not often just because I stubbornly hold on to my own will and refuse to practice charity. No, it is a blindness, the not seeing the needs of others. And this, my conclusion, the heart of charity is recognizing the needs of other people, and then, as far as in me lies, meeting those needs. Charity begins in the mind. It recognizes another person's need. And, as in the case of the poor Jew beaten up along the road, you don't have to be asked to be, well, of service to somebody. By that time, it may be too late. No. That, and I would even recommend keeping a record of the occasions in a given week. How many ways and times have I instinctively recognized a need, and in my own very limited way, perhaps, try to meet that need? Lord Jesus, teach us to be alert to the people's needs of those whom you always place into our lives, in order that by going out of our way to show our love for them, we are proving this is your teaching. Our love for you. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hallelujah. I am the light of the world, says the Lord. The man who follows me will have the light of life. Hallelujah. The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Luke. Jesus entered a village where a woman named Martha welcomed him to her home. She had a sister named Mary, who seated herself at the Lord's feet and listened to his words. Martha, who was busy with all the details of hospitality, came to him and said, "Lord, are you not concerned that my sister has left me all alone to do the whole household tasks? Tell her to help me." The Lord replied, said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and upset about many things. One thing alone is required. Mary has chosen the better portion, and she shall not be deprived of it." This is the gospel of the Lord. Today is the feast of St. Bruno, the founder of the Carthusians, around the year 1,000. And the gospel couldn't have been more appropriate. Martha was concerned about, well, cooking the meal, preparing things for, well, the dinner that she was making ready for Jesus. Mary, her sister, was preoccupied, lost in prayerful contemplation at our Lord's feet. If there is one thing that our modern world needs, and it needs many things, but there is no single thing which the modern world needs more than to be in contact with God in solitude and prayer. And the two words go together. To be united with God in solitude and prayer. And this, I would say, more than ever in the history of the human race. We talk about progress. We speak without even a second thought about America being a developed country. We speak of advanced cultures. Well, America is advanced, developed, has made phenomenal progress. In what? In the things of this world. No doubt. No doubt, many of the things that the world has so marvelously developed, and with emphasis in our country, are good, but they're good only on the measure and extent to which they bring us closer to God and enable us to more effectively reach our eternal destiny. Saint Bruno, whose feast we celebrate today, the founder of the Carthusians, realized how desperately we need to discover, and it can be a marvelous discovery for some people, that everything in this world has only as much value and meaning as it leads us closer and closer to God. What then, as I said before, what does our modern world most need? Two things, and they go together: solitude and prayer. Solitude does not mean being necessarily all alone behind locked doors. He does take some of that too. The essence of solitude is that the mind is in contact with, and in that sense alone with, God. I can say this from years of experience. The hardest thing in the world, I think, is to be involved with people, talk to them, deal with them, and to all external appearances, be quite normal. Yet all the while, that the mind is living as much as possible in the presence of God. how this needs to be developed. May I recommend a few practices? First of all, everyone, and not just present company, but everyone should take time out every day. In Rome we say ogni giorno, every day. Take some time out to be even physically separate, away from others, from the noise, the bustle, and the preoccupation with material things. Over the years, I recommended to businessmen, executives, people who claim they've got not 1 minute to themselves. No, that's all right. I don't care if you don't have a half a minute to yourself. That's not the point. I recommend at least 1 hour a day, not with yourself, but with God. Break it up if necessary. 1 hour a day in solitude, in the sense of concentrating on the things of God, being in communion with Him, conscious of His presence. And as far as the mind can be, I'd use the word oblivious of everything and everyone else. Secondly, even during the day when we are otherwise busy, cultivate the habit, and for me that I found very useful, make aspirations. For you pick up the telephone, Jesus help me, at least pronounce the holy name, and not out loud before you pick up the telephone. Also, I recommend memorizing some favorite prayer. Can be the Hail Mary. Can be a longer prayer like Hail Holy Queen. I like the Memorare. I don't think I've ever said this in public before. It's public. And I count the number of times that I've so far said the Memorare. This is around 7:40, 7:45. Well, so far it's 20 times since I've got up this morning. Makes sense. And after you get into the habit of remembering where you left off. Again, in order to cultivate the spirit of solitude and prayer, and this is where today's saint is so important, we should have near us, around us, symbols of the sacred. A sacred picture, a cross, even some symbol, because, as we know, there's nothing in the mind which has not first been in the senses. And the world in which we live is just, I was going to say, I'll say it, hell-bent on having us preoccupied with this world. Not just ordinary signs, but flashing signs. Anything to draw our attention away from God, to be thinking of the world. Well, let's compete with this world in our own lives. have symbols of the sacred, things that will read the mind, put into the mind sense experiences, whatever they are, that will keep us mindful of God. Lord Jesus, today's saint, the founder of the Carthusians, taught not just his own followers, but the whole world, how desperately we need, mainly, to live in your presence, be in conversation with you, think of you, talk to you, talk with you, and above all, dear Lord, listen to you, because it is in your company that we are to spend the whole of eternity. Teach us, dear Lord, to be prepared for that everlasting day when we shall be, how we're looking forward to this, preoccupied with you. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.